I'm going to read in 1 John chapter 5. I'll read verses, I think, 1 through 11, and we'll pick up from there. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and that is that I'm going to read this scripture at the very beginning right now, and then I'll explain to you why I'm reading it at the very beginning, as opposed to what I usually do, okay? But before we read, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we may consider the scriptures and apply them to our lives. I pray that today's message and the passage that we consider would speak life to us, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, would illuminate us to the truth of your word and help us to live by the light of it. And truly, Lord, may the glory of your name be the passion of our lives as we consider the divine and eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's on page 500 or 681, I believe, in the Bible in the pew if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along. I'll read verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. This is where we'll begin consideration a little later on, verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Everyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given us about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of the Lord. So, I seldom begin by reading the text of Scripture, when most preachers, I suppose, do begin that way. That's the way most preachers start a message, is by reading what they're going to talk about. Instead, I approach it by, I think of it, consider it as setting the table, giving you some context in which to think about the Scripture that we're going to read. And I'll need to do some setting of the table today, but I wanted to get this verse, the passage out in front of us as quickly as possible, and then to pick up where I left off last week, something I left that was incomplete. And it has to do with the subject of the transmission of the Scripture. And I'm not an auto mechanic, so I don't know what a transmission does in a car, but it's probably nothing similar to what the transmission of the Scripture is about. There's not a part in the Scripture called transmission that you can work on. But basically, transmission of the Scripture means, how did it get there to here? How did it get transmitted? Okay, so that's kind of what we're going to talk about. I stated last week, and I'm going to say it again, this is an academic issue to some degree. And I'm reluctant, and I'll tell you a little more about my reluctance later on. I'm reluctant to do this, because I don't want to bore you to tears, for one thing. And I want this to be more than, a lecture about how to, do brain surgery or something like that. So when I say it's academic, I mean it's brainy stuff. It's technical. But I decided to do it I'm going here because of two things. Number one, somebody asked me about it. Actually, more than one person has asked me, but most recently, George asked me about it. That's one reason I'm going here. The other is because of a huge compliment my mom paid to you all some time ago. This was what my mom said. She said, you have a wonderfully unique situation in that you have a congregation that wants to learn. I think it's sad to say that that's unique, but I am grateful for a congregation that wants to learn. And sometimes that learning takes us to a more academic realm, a more brainy realm. I said last week, and I'll say it again, the gospel message for it to have its intended impact in our lives must engage both our heart and our mind. But yes, it must engage our mind if it is to have its full impact. Okay? I was reminded of something A.W. Tozier wrote, and Debbie was one who was part of the hunt for this quote. Barb's sister Peggy was the one who actually got me there where I was headed. So if you were kind of wondering what the quote was that I was after on Facebook this week, this is it. Okay, A.W. Tozier. Are you contented with nominal Christianity? If you are, I've nothing for you. Wow. Are you contented with popular Christianity that runs on the authority and the popularity of big shots? If you are, I've nothing for you. Are you contented with elementary Christianity? If you are, all I've got is to exhort you earnestly to press on toward total perfection. If you're not satisfied with nominal Christianity, popular Christianity, and the first beginnings of things, and you want to know the triune God for yourself, read on. Okay. So in answer to your willingness and your eagerness to learn, consider this with me. Now, I'll tell you this. I don't get to the text of the scripture, to what the scripture has to say, until way, way later today. Okay. I'm going to take you down another little side journey before we get to what did the scripture say to us. So what we read there, keep in the back of your mind, and I just want to say this real quickly about what we read. John focuses heavily on the sonship of Jesus and the Christhood of Jesus, and he's refuting people in his time that were trying to teach that Jesus is not the Son of God, people who were trying to teach that Jesus wasn't a real man, that he was an illusion, and all kinds of things that were going on among the Gnostics and various other people. John's disputing all that, and so he's very adamant, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you must believe it. If you were to have relationship with the living God, you must believe that Jesus Christ is his Son. He's adamant about it, okay? And he keeps coming back to it, and I hope that it doesn't sound like I'm beating a dead horse when I come back to it, but John keeps coming back to it, and so I can't help it, okay? I'm going to be faithful to the scripture. Here we go. I believe that the Bible is God's word. I believe that the word, that which God has spoken, comes to us by a threefold process. This is where it gets a bit technical. Actually, it's a fourfold process, but we'll leave that fourth for a moment later. We receive biblical truth, the word of God, through this process: revelation, inspiration, and illumination. I was going to have those up on the screen, but we haven't figured out how to have the screens running and the recording going at the same time. So, revelation, inspiration, illumination. Some of you who've been through the basics have heard some of this, but I'll get to some new material here in a minute. Revelation, first step in the process. How does God's word get from God to me, to us? Revelation is this: God revealing or making something known to someone that was not otherwise knowable. God reveals something. The word in Greek is to pull open the drape, okay? Apokalypsis. It's one of the words that's used. And so insofar as biblical revelation is concerned, God's speech, his revealed truth, comes to us through apostles and prophets, and God reveals to them truths they would not otherwise know. And so in our present scripture reading, for example, John stated, 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. How does John know that? He knows it because it was revealed to him, because God made this known to him. By what means? By any number of means that God spoke to these people and revealed truth to these people who gave us the scripture. Visions, dreams, audible voices. Perhaps in the case of John, he heard it from the mouth of Jesus. Okay. But one way or another, John tells us by revealed truth that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's revelation. With me? Inspiration. Inspiration is the empowerment of God to the biblical authors to communicate that truth, those truths, to us in ways that use their vocabulary, their personality, and their intellect while preserving perfectly the measure, or rather the message that God is communicating. Paul says it this way: all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is the way the King James Version says it. The NIV says all scripture is God-breathed, and that's really literally what it means. To inspire is to breathe in. Okay? So all scripture is given by God breathing it into a person, someone who, to whom he reveals his truth. So inspiration is God's enablement of the person who receives revelation to communicate that revelation perfectly. Are you with me so far? Anybody not? I'll back up. Okay. Then illumination. Every Sunday I pray for us, right? When we begin our time together, and almost without fail, I say, God, illuminate us to the truth of your word. Simply this: turn on the light bulb. Flip the switch, turn on the light. Make this truth that we're reading comprehensible, intelligible, and receivable. Okay? This is God's help for our fallenness and our feebleness in understanding the deep truths of his word. And we are, all of us included, quite feeble in that regard. Okay, so God's word comes through revelation, inspiration, illumination, and then there's one missing element from that, which we call transmission. How does the written word, for instance, how does the letter that John wrote with a quill on parchment or vellum or whatever he wrote it on, how does that letter get from us, or better yet, how does the entire Bible become available to you and me from the original authors? Okay, think of it this way. John, we'll assume, wrote one copy of this letter. He may have made multiple copies, but let's assume for a moment, if you say he made 10 copies, it won't change what I'm saying to you, okay? There is a very limited number of original texts that were written. Possibly John wrote one. Now, let's say this, that every Christian wants to read what John wrote. What would it require for everybody to have an opportunity to read what John wrote? We would have to line up. I was going to do a Donald Trump imitation, say China like he says, but I'm not good at imitations. We would have to line up to China and back many, many times. And we would have to wait in line. And in addition, we would have to learn the language that John wrote in, which was Greek, right? And in addition, John's original copy, the one that he wrote down, would have to survive 2,000 years of the elements. So, for us to have an original copy of John's letter is stunningly impossible, right? Those copies, by the way, as far as anybody knows, no longer exist. No original autographs of any part of the Bible exist. Okay? So we are hopefully... I did want to point this out. The oldest extant portion of the scripture is from approximately AD 120, and it is just a couple of verses from the Gospel of John. Okay, that's the oldest surviving text that is available from the scriptures. So we don't have original copies. We have copies of copies of copies, right? Translated. So we are hopefully being illuminated today by a 2,000-year-old document, a letter, that communicated God's revealed truth through means of divine inspiration. John's letter comes to us, it is transmitted to us by translation and copying. Translation into our language so that John's Greek letter becomes comprehensible to English-speaking people. And I won't say any more about translation today, but I do want us to think about this issue of copying and why, and I'll tell you why this is important in a minute, okay? In approximately 1440 year of our Lord, a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg invented, somebody tell me, movable type printing press. Okay. A&E did a special back at when 2000 came around. They did a special on what they considered the 100 most influential people of the last 1,000 years. They said the most influential person of the last 1,000 years was Johann Gutenberg, because he utterly transformed the way we communicate. And I'm thinking probably somewhere along the line somebody's going to say something similar about Steve Jobs or Bill Gates, okay? Because they are hugely influencing the way we think, the way we communicate. But here's the point. Prior to this, prior to the invented, to the movable type printing press, almost all copying of any written material was done how? By hand. You had to write it out. I googled to see how long it would take a scribe to copy the Bible, and I didn't get a suitable answer. But let's just assume perhaps months, perhaps years. And when you consider the way that the Bible was treated in copying, the decoration, the technical care, everything, it may have been many years in the making of a single copy of the Bible. Okay, in that, as well as in any other form of copying, there is room for human error. Okay, so long and short, here's what I want to say to you. It seems undeniable, even to the most diehard defendants of the truth of the Scripture, myself included, that both in translation and in copying, mistakes were made and have been made and continue to be made today. Okay? Now, so why can I stand here and say this is the word of the Lord? There are people who come to the conclusion then that the Bible is not trustworthy. Okay, this is what I said last week. Far from those who say something like, there are so many mistakes that we can't even know what John said and what he didn't, the people who study these things, the people who are scholars in Hebrew and Greek and who have access to many ancient manuscripts say it is astonishing how few and inconsequential the errors are. So, I'm not an expert. So I'll read to you what a couple of experts have said. Okay, Greg Kuchel. Most of the differences are completely inconsequential. Spelling errors, inverted phrases, and the like. A side-by-side comparison of the two main text families shows agreement a full 98% of the time. Of the remaining, a full 98% of the time. Of the remaining differences, virtually all yield to vigorous textual criticism. You can ask me about that later if you wish. That means that our New Testament is 99.5% textually pure. In the entire text of 20,000 lines, only 40 are in doubt, about 400 words, and none affects any significant doctrine. Greek scholar D.A. Carson says, "The purity of the text is such The purity of the text is of such substantial nature that nothing we believe to be true and nothing we are commanded to do in any way is jeopardized by the variance." What they're saying is that, and once again, I'll tell you why this is important in a minute, is that 0.1% of all of the text of Scripture is dubious as to whether it was original or not. Okay? That's what the experts say. 0.1% is dubious as to whether or not it was original in the New Testament as it was written. Okay? And I'm going to say as an aside, but an important one, there is no piece of ancient literature anywhere in the world of which that can be said. Nothing even comes close. I started to Google accuracy of the Bible compared, and immediately it finished the phrase for me. The accuracy of the Bible compared to other ancient texts. If you wish to Google that, it'll show you side by side what other ancient texts look like as far as their textual purity compared with the New Testament. So here you go. I told you that was going to be academic, and I hope I didn't bore you to tears by it. But as I said, you're generally quite eager to learn, so I hope that brought some understanding to you. But the question is, why are we even discussing it? And the reason we're discussing it is that today's text contains one of those verses or portions of the New Testament for which there is doubt as to its accuracy in transmission. Namely, in the Vulgate, which is the Latin version of the Bible, as well as translations based on that, there is a phrase that says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That phrase does not appear in the Bible that I just read to you from. The NIV, and almost all other modern Protestant versions of the Bible omit that phrase. Now, everybody wants to know, here's the question that everybody brings to you. Why did they take verses out of the Bible as they were translating it? And I'll come back to it in a minute and say a little more clearly. Nobody's intending to take a verse out. They're intending to remove things that were later added. Okay, so that's the point of it. It's not for me to say which is correct. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. I have not seen any original manuscripts. Did I say this last week? I think I might have. I was brought to tears at the prospect of going to see the Dead Sea Scroll Museum, and I didn't get to see it. And why should that bring somebody to tears? Because it's God's Word, and I love it. I love God's Word. It's not for me to say whose translation is correct. I'm not that smart. But I'll say this, and this part I'll read so I get it right. I believe that those translations that omit the phrase are not endeavoring to omit something original to the text, but are endeavoring to omit something that was a later addition to the text, not something in the original text. And they do so, I believe, Because like the King James translators, and like those monks that spent their entire lives laboring fastidiously over their handwritten copies of the scripture, they believe the book in its original autograph is the revealed, divinely inspired word of God, worthy of every effort, sincerest effort, to preserve it as accurately as possible. And I don't know who does that best, but I know that people who love the word want it as close to the original as they can get it, and that's what they're working at, okay? Somebody asked, and you should know. So there's that, okay? But for a moment, forget all of that if you need to. Wipe your brain clean of all that, because I want to talk about what the scripture says to us. We've already passed up the one that is in question, so I've already gone to that. John is speaking to the issue of what I call divine testimonies of the sonship of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, God says something, God does something supernaturally to attest to the unique person of Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal divine Son of God. That's what John's getting at. God has spoken. He has made known that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is his son. The divine witnesses that God gives are miraculous signs. They come by, he says, by water, by blood, and by the Spirit. Okay. Some of this I covered last week real quickly. By water, I take it John is referring to Jesus' baptism. When God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17. By blood, I take it that John is referring to Jesus' death and his subsequent resurrection, in which there were many supernatural signs, one of which elicited the testimony of the pagan centurion, "Surely this man was the Son of God," Mark 15:39. And the greatest divine witness of the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, is his resurrection from the dead. So, in verse 9, John says, "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God." God's testimony is greater because it's God's testimony, which he's given us about his Son. Simply what John is saying is, if you're willing to listen to what people have to say about anything, John's saying, if you're willing to listen to what people have to say about anything, shouldn't you be willing to listen to what God has to say about the matter? If God says, Jesus of Nazareth, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased," shouldn't that testimony carry some weight, some real and substantial and overwhelming authority? And see, I realize this. You didn't hear God say that, right? I didn't hear God say that. How do I know God said that? I know it because John said he heard it. Okay? We weren't eyewitnesses, and I know that, you know, that may raise questions, but here's what we do have. We have the testimony of those who claim to be eyewitnesses. And I'll get here in just a second to why I should believe them. But Peter says something very similar, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" We ourselves, Peter says, heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So here's what we have. Many corroborating witnesses that all testify to the same thing. God spoke and identified Jesus of Nazareth as his son. And in assessing the legitimacy of their testimony, it is not inconsequential that many of them died in defense of this testimony. That's not inconsequential. of the apostles, John's the only one that we don't know if he died a martyr's death or not. All the rest of them died a martyr's death for their testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if they were willing to die, if they faced death and did not recant and would not recant, they staked their lives on the belief that of the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, then I should give heed to their testimony. Revelation says of men like this, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. My time is up. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. What testimony? We'll get to that next week. He's going to tell us next week what the testimony is that's in our heart. But if you've been born of God, you have this testimony in your heart. He's talking about the witness, the divine holy, the divine witness of God in us, the testimony of God to our hearts. Those who believe in the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, who by faith have been given new birth. Okay. Now, if I haven't lost you today, perhaps it seems backward from what we would like it to be. The inward assurance is only given those who embrace the outward testimony of the apostles. The inward testimony is only given those who embrace the outward testimony of the apostles and their insistence that they heard God's voice. Like I say, that seems backward from what we might want it to be. We might want God to convince us first. George talked about it recently. I hope you don't mind me saying, George, but we were at men's Bible study. Maybe it was this last week. Maybe it was the week before. And he told about exchanging his atheism for faith in Jesus Christ. And he said suddenly something to this effect: all that he had previously held true was instantly, blatantly absurd. And obviously there's a God, and obviously he created the heavens and the earth, and obviously Jesus is the Son of God. That's how George said it happened for him. Right, George? About. Okay. So when my mind is allowed to embrace the truth of who Christ is, my spirit, the Holy Spirit, is shed abroad in our hearts, giving us this inward testimony that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God that God has given about his Son. Again, I recognize the argument can be made. We're being asked to believe the testimony and claims of eyewitnesses. We've not heard this voice for ourselves. But again, this is the end. It seems compelling to me that several corroborating witnesses who died for the sake of this story went to their graves holding it to be true. We heard him speak. We heard him speak. Okay, so that's all, but what would a Sunday at ALF be without C.S. Lewis quote, right? So the quote is only marginally related to today's message, but I like it. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. End quote.